Good evening. Hope you got some rest after yesterday. And tonight, Pastor, I am amazed at your ability to pick songs that go along with a message. Because for the last three services, every time you've picked the songs that went along exactly with what I was getting ready to preach on. Tonight, I would like to continue on in 1 Timothy. If you will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again, and verse 18, we're going to continue on in that chapter. First Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20. And let's read those verses first. It says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would especially enable us all tonight. Yes, I especially need the filling of the Spirit, but I think that the truth is, in listening to a message, we need the filling of the Spirit too. So I pray for everyone here tonight that your Spirit would fill and control us and enable us to understand the meaning of the passage we're going to study and how to apply it to our own lives so that we might live the way that your word leads us to. Enable us, Lord, now we pray, to interpret it within our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last night, we saw in verses 9 to 17 how we are sinners that God changes into his servants. And those are two pictures that are often seen in Scripture, and in fact repeated again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And along with the sinner and the servant picture, there's another picture that is often seen. They go together. And that is the picture we're going to look at tonight, and it's the picture of the soldier. We are to be soldiers fighting for God's kingdom. I think often as we think about that picture that Christians have a wrong way of thinking about what that means. I sense that a lot of Christians have the idea that what that means is that it's almost like we are more the prize that is to be won in the battle. That our Christian life, a good Christian life, is like the prize, but that's not really the picture. The picture is that we are Christians living the Christian life, and that we are to be, because we are doing that, soldiers who are fighting God's battles, seeking to take ground for his kingdom. Because the way the battle is won is as citizens of Satan's kingdom are transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. And then they begin to live for him and continue on bringing others into the kingdom with them. The picture then is that as soldiers, we are battling against an enemy who is fighting to keep us from winning the ground that God has ordered us to win. In order to be able to fight a good warfare, as he challenges us to do here, any soldier has to understand certain things. And that's what we're going to talk about today. There are certain truths that we need to understand if we are to be good soldiers. And I feel like the truth is, because a lot of Christians do not think about this enough, and have not meditated clearly on it, and so therefore they do not understand the picture, the result is that they are not good soldiers. Instead, they are soldiers who are sleeping, apathetic, or just not entering into the battle. And so I would like to talk with you tonight about this. Warring a good warfare. In 1 Timothy 6, the phrase is fighting the good fight. And we're going to look at that passage too in chapter 6 in a moment. What does it mean to fight the good fight? Well, first of all, I think that what he is teaching us here is that we need to understand the enemy's methods. The enemy has methods of fighting against us. We're going to start with that. And those methods are actually at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. He says, holding faith in verse 19 and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And then he goes on to name two of these fellows. And he says about them, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The enemy has methods for keeping God's soldiers from being good soldiers. And that's what I want you to think about. I'm going to think about some of what the scripture, different scriptures that talk about methods Satan uses. And the reason I do this is because I think I feel like in my own life for a long time, I didn't realize when there was satanic activity going on. I was not aware of the enemy's activity. And you have to be aware of the enemy's activity in order to fight against him. So I want you to think with me. Here it tells us one of those. One of those methods that Satan uses is to convince people that they don't need to hold on to a good conscience. That their faith, in their faith, the Bible teaches that we must keep a good conscience. But some folks, according to this verse, did not feel it necessary to hold on to that good conscience. Meaning, and the word hold on to, it has the idea of clinging to something desperately, like you are, like if you are in a boat and it turns over, you cling desperately to the top of that boat so that you don't go into the water. I remember that actually happened to me one time. I went sailing with a friend of ours when we were young, and he had a sunfish, and he took us out on the ocean near Ocean City in New Jersey, and we went out there, and he thought it was great, and all of a sudden, it turned turtle, he made too sharp a turn, it turned turtle, and we're grabbing onto the boat, and he says, all right, now we got to flip it back over. So we flipped it back over, and as soon as we flipped it back over, we started jumping in, and he jumped in, and he thought, we're getting ready to take off, but we didn't take off. It didn't go anywhere, because the line had been got wrapped around the rudder. So he says, okay, I know what happened. So he jumps all of a sudden he just jumps in the water, unwraps the line, and the boat whoosh, takes off, leaving him behind. And my dad and I are thinking, how are we going to steer this thing back to him now? And so we tried to and turned it turtle again. And he finally caught up to us after swimming about 100 yards. So, the point here, the idea here is that when you feel something is important, you cling desperately to it. And that's what this is talking about, that we must cling desperately to a good conscience, because if you don't, you are endangering yourself. He says that some, having put that good conscience away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. This is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 9 that's talking about being disqualified, a similar word. You disqualify yourself from service, and as these men did, because you fail to protect your conscience. Satan, in other words, uses temptation to a sudden overwhelming desire to be selfish. And the Bible teaches us this. The Bible calls Satan the tempter. Have you ever thought about what that phrase means? That he is the tempter? That means that that apparently a lot of temptation activity that goes on is under his direct direction, let's put it that way at least, and maybe his direct activity. And so when you feel that strong urge to do something that you know you shouldn't do, and your conscience is telling you, no, you shouldn't do that, you need to recognize satanic activity is at work. There are other things that he uses also. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to come back to 1 Timothy 1 in a little while, but I want to look at a few other passages that describe satanic activity. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It says, in whom the God of this world, verse 3 says that if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So in reference to those people, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So if people are to get saved, the light of the glorious image of Christ, as it is preached in the gospel, must shine into their heart and shed the light of God in their soul. The glory of God must come into their soul. Satan is all about preventing that. And so the opposite of light, then, is darkness, the blinded eyes. He is all about keeping people in darkness, in ignorance of the gospel, making them have no desire to listen, no desire to think about what the gospel says and what the gospel requires. Whenever there is a darkness of innocence on a land, darkness of ignorance on a land, there is satanic activity involved. And I think we could say there is a large amount of darkness, of ignorance of truth in our land today. The same is true of Hong Kong. There is a large darkness over the land, and we sense it even more clearly there because, you know, we have those temples, those horrifying temples with thousands of Buddhas and people bowing in front of these golden idols, and it's just, it just sickens me whenever I see it, to be honest with you. You don't see that here, so you don't recognize that the satanic activity is actually the same, I think, because you don't see that right in front of your face. But you should. You need to recognize that Satan is at work. Thirdly, turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We're just going through looking at some places where it talks about how Satan worked. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it goes on to talk about the deception that he was afraid of. Verse 4, for if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear with him. That's sarcasm there, by the way. I hope you recognize that in verse 4. He's saying you might bear with him. He's saying you have been. You shouldn't be, but you have been. And so the point here is that Satan uses deception, specifically deception about doctrine. When you see a large number of people being totally deceived about what is truth, you need to recognize Satan is active. I feel like often we don't. In our land today, So many people have no concept of truth. In fact, they have come to the point where they feel like truth is relative according to who you are and your viewpoint on things, right? And that is satanic activity when people start thinking like that. Turn with me then to 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Why do lions roar? They roar to intimidate, to create fear, and cause their prey to freeze. So this is saying Satan seeks to intimidate you and make you so afraid that you will not speak when it's your opportunity to share the gospel, or you will not stand for righteousness when it is necessary. I am fully convinced, as I preached on Sunday morning in Sunday school, that fear, the kind of fear that we're talking about here, fear of circumstances, fear of the devil, fear of our enemy, fear of man, those fears are not the will of God. The Bible commands us too many times to overcome those fears. But they are the will of Satan. They are the will of Satan. He wants you afraid. And he wants me afraid. When you come to one of those times and you've gotten to talking to someone and you know that you should speak to them to the gospel, and then there comes in that overwhelming fear to speak up, you know who's there nearby? Satan. He's nearby, trying to stop you from speaking. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. A little more about this fear. Ephesians chapter 6. In the passage about the weapons of the Christian soldier. Ephesians 6. Notice what it says, the phraseologies that are used in verse 12 about the enemy. "For we wrestle not." He wrestles with us. That's what it's saying. He and his forces wrestle with you. Have you ever wrestled? When I was in high school, I was painfully thin. My son, that's the same height as I, Joshua, there, he weighs 190. I weighed 153. So think of how much skinnier I was than that kid right there. I was skinny as a rail. And I tried out for wrestling. I found out I was not equipped for wrestling. Wrestling is an agonizing sport. In fact, that's the word that's used here. Did you know that? The word wrestle is actually the word agonizomai in Greek. That means it's an agonizing, painful thing when you wrestle. And it is. After about a minute or two of wrestling, I said, "Okay, I'm not going to be able to keep doing this. This is too hard." And I did. I quit the wrestling team after that. I said, "Okay, wrestling is not my sport. Let's go back to basketball. I like basketball. We'll go back to that one." I didn't make the basketball team the year before, but I said, "Okay, I'm going to keep trying on that one." Wrestling is a very, very difficult sport. And notice how he wrestles. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. All of those phrases, principalities, powers, rulers, wickedness in high places are emphasizing the attempt to intimidate and cause fear from on high. That authority is being attempting to cause fear and pressure on you. This world seeks to pressure the Christian into keeping his mouth shut. And that should tell you that if the world and the devil want you to keep your mouth shut, that is the exact thing you must not do as a Christian soldier. You must not keep your mouth shut. Satan is constantly seeking, through the means of intimidation and authority, to pressure Christians into saying, oh, the world is so bad. There's so much against us that we just give up the fight. That's exactly what Satan wants. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that lost. And then it goes on to talk about the God of this world, that passage. So I believe that within the context, there's another thing being taught here that Satan uses, and that's it. That's what it talks about in verse 1. That word, faint not. That phrase has the idea of not quitting out of discouragement. Have you ever had a time when you just get so discouraged about your Christian life? Or you just get so discouraged about the way something is going, and you just want to quit on it all. When you feel that way, you should know Satan is nearby. When someone is in despair, I'm not going to say it absolutely, but I think that if you study Scripture, it'll bear this statement out. Most of the time when a Christian commits suicide, I think there's satanic activity involved. Because Satan wants to make us discouraged and despair, like he did Saul, King Saul. He was so despairing by the end of his life that he committed suicide. Lastly, I want you to look at one more. And I believe this is an important one. Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. Old Testament, Zechariah is just before Malachi. Okay? Zechariah 3. And Zechariah is seeing a vision. God has been starting to show Zechariah visions that now he's going to forgive the people of Judah and Israel and bring them back to, and he's brought them back to the land, and he's going to start showing mercy again and blessing them. And then we get this vision. He's talked about the government restoration already and talked about the people, God forgiving them. But now he talks about the spiritual leaders. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So Satan is out to resist him. How? And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they did that and so on. So what is the point of this passage? Well, verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways and thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house and shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that are before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So God is saying, I'm going to use you if you are willing to become obedient. And I believe this whole picture of the taking off the dirty clothes and that him being in the dirty clothes is God saying, you know, I know Joshua, you've been really, really discouraged about your failure in the past to be the kind of spiritual leader that was needed. But we're going to give you a chance to start over. And the reason that Satan is standing by resisting is the idea, I think, that Satan is pointing out his failure in the past. God is saying, I'm going to forgive it. I'm going to give you another chance. And Satan's standing there saying, you're too bad. You're such a loser. God can't do that and use you. You'll fail again. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. I believe one of Satan's biggest tools is false guilt. He loves to keep a Christian worrying about his past sins, even after that Christian has confessed and repented and made it right with God. Satan wants to keep reminding him. And whenever that false guilt comes into your heart, if you have confessed and gotten forgiveness for your sins, the Bible tells us that God has taken those sins as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember them no more. If he's not going to remember them anymore, then you don't need to be thinking about them. Satan wants you to do that, though. He will use false guilt to try to keep you so discouraged that you will think, God can't use me. Surely God can't use me, because I blew it so many times. When you see these kinds of, the Bible says that Satan calls it the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is in Greek is actually the word strategies. These are the strategies Satan will try to use to defeat you as a Christian soldier and keep you from becoming an enthusiastic, zealous, awakened, aware, and serving, and active soldier for God. He will do anything to keep you just sitting in your pew and doing nothing else. But we must not allow that to happen. So now turn back to 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 to 21. And we're going to look at here, first of all, not only must we understand the enemy's methods, we must understand the soldier's orders. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecy which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. So he says there's a committing of something to this soldier, committing of a responsibility to him. Did you realize that God has committed the work of building his kingdom to us? Not unto angels, not unto any other beings in the universe, to us, his people. He has committed, and he has no other way of doing it. If we fail, it will not happen. God has committed his plan into our hands as God's children. The commission of that responsibility means that we must do what the word of God says, that we are to be out there making disciples. And I say that carefully. According to Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word teach is to make disciples of all nations. What does it mean to make a disciple? It does not mean make a convert. It does not mean just lead them to Christ, although you must do that to make a disciple. That's the first step. It means that you must take that new convert and teach them like Jesus taught his 12 disciples, that someone, and the someones are the people that I'm looking at here, are to be taking that responsibility on themselves to feed the soul of that new convert up until that person becomes a mature Christian who can do the same with someone else, because that's what a disciple is. A disciple is not just a learner. A disciple is a learner that becomes a teacher. And if you are the learner but you have not become a teacher, you are still not a disciple of Jesus Christ. God has placed a commission upon us, and we must be a people that fulfill the commission given us. Then not only is there that commission, but he says there's a charge. God gives a specific charge to each individual within his commission. That there's a charge that of some service that must be given. For me, my charge, Hong Kong and the people of Hong Kong. For you, I assume, since you're here in this church, it's the people of York. But it is your responsibility to reach York. It is not my responsibility to reach York. It is your responsibility. Just as it is mine to reach Hong Kong as best I can. I can't imagine actually reaching all of Hong Kong, but I am making the attempt. Okay? And God expects us, every one of us, to do the same. I shouldn't have said that, because didn't that indicate a lack of faith? Yeah, it did. It indicated a lack of faith, because God can do it through one. He doesn't need numbers, whether it be one or many, right? He can do it through just one if necessary. It doesn't, the Bible says that very specifically in several instances. So I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry I said that. I don't want to discourage your faith here. God expects each one of us to take up our place. What is your place? Well, your place, I would say, is the people that you know. Your place is the people who live around you, in your neighborhood, your neighbors, that you should be attempting to get to know them. Don't be satisfied to not know your neighbors. And don't be satisfied to not get to know them well enough that you can speak to them and share the gospel and share what you know about Christ and just share how Christ is blessing you. And as you get to know them, I would suggest, as I said earlier, that you then ask them, hey, would you just be interested in maybe reading the Bible with me? There's an interesting book in the Bible that would really help you, I think, the Gospel of John. Would you just read it with me? Because it's the Word of God that brings souls to Christ. It's not our words, it's the Word of God. And we need to get them into the Word of God. And I would challenge you to just ask people, would you just read the Bible with me? That's a simple thing to do. And as you read the Bible, you ask them some questions about the text and what it says and get them thinking. The orders for the Christian, it says here, are according to the prophecies which went on before you. There are apparently some prophecies that were made about Timothy and his place of service. Now, I don't think any of us can say that there have been prophecies laid down about our personal area of service. Although there is a prophecy, and this is funny enough, there is a prophecy about Chinese people getting saved. Did you know that? In the Bible, there is a prophecy that says there will be many Chinese in the kingdom. Okay? So that kind of is a prophecy about the work that I do.
Okay, there is no prophecy about the U.S. I'm sorry to tell you that. There isn't one. But it does mention the Chinese. It's Isaiah 49, 10 to 12, if you ever want to look at it. And the word that's used is Sinim. That's the Chinese. Okay. Would you say that you have a place? Let me make sure. I gave you the verse, and I see some of you looking at it, so I'm going to make sure I'm right about that. I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. It's Isaiah 49. Yes, verse 12. It's talking in the verses before that about the kingdom age. And it says, and these shall come from the land of Sinim, after mentioning the north and the west. And then it says the land of Sinim. So the land of Sinim is not north or west, it's east. The Sino-Japanese war, it was between who? China and Japan. That's this word. Okay. And so we know that there will be many Chinese there. That's one of the reasons, that's one of the things that moved me to go, that verse. I want to challenge you. God says he wants to bring, I guess there is a prophecy about the U.S. and it's those general prophecies that he says he wants to bring men from every nation into the kingdom, right? This is one of those nations. So certainly this nation can be seeing people saved. In our day, have you ever heard people say these kind of things? I've heard this recently, the last few years, preachers in America saying stuff like, you know, I don't think there can be any great moving of the Spirit again in America. We're too far gone. Have you ever heard that? I'm sorry. I disagree with that completely. It was in the darkest times that the Spirit moved in Scripture and brought thousands and many people to Christ. It's in the darkest times that God works. Isaiah 9 says that the coming of Christ would be in the times of darkest gloom. So, yes, God has a charge for you. What are you doing about it? Who are you going to be responsible for bringing to Christ? You must be responsible for your own family, yes. And you must be responsible for the people that are in your church, for training them up and teaching them and making sure that they're saved. They're within your sphere of influence. But then there are others that I think God would say he expects you to take a responsibility for. The people at your work, the people that live nearby you, the people that you get to know as you go through life, and even just the people here in York that you should be willing to take a responsibility to try to reach out and meet new people. I would suggest to you, God wants you to do that. According to the prophecies, according to the word of God, you are to be responsible. So use the word of God to encourage you. That's what it is saying. You should use the word of God to seek to encourage you, to build you up. And then I want you to notice there's something else that it says here. Not only are we to see the soldiers' orders, but we're also to see there's some necessary dangers to avoid. Which, if you take it positively, those would be steps to make sure you do. So what are the dangers to avoid so that you don't fail as a soldier? Well, he says here, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So there's the danger of not holding tightly on to your faith. That you, and I believe that this is talking about the assurance that the word of God is true, that you are seeking to live according to the word of God, that your choices that you make in life are made according to the word of God, for that's what faith produces. That you are seeking to build your faith by the study of the word of God, by praying the word of God back to God. And when you go through a situation that is difficult, you apply the word of God to your situation. Isn't that what, think about Abraham. We call him the example of faith, the great example of faith in the Old Testament. Isn't that what he did? There are 16 stories about the life of Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis. And in each one of them, what I see is a situation in which Abraham was called upon to apply faith to that situation. And that's what God wants for you and me. Whether it be a situation where you're lacking provisions, or you're fearing danger, or you're waiting for something that you think should be, Scott, that you think God should have given, and you're praying and waiting and waiting, apply faith to those situations, and your faith will grow. That's what Abraham did. Secondly, it tells us here, holding faith in a good conscience. You must hold on to a good conscience. So the point here is that there are some people who don't hold on tightly to a good conscience, and the result is a shipwreck. There's a wreck out there. Have you ever been to the coast and seen a shipwreck? It's kind of a scary thing when you see a shipwreck along the coast, and you know, just empty. And there's nothing, the waves have taken everything away. It's just a sad hulk. And that's kind of what happens when a Christian becomes disobedient. They just become kind of a sad hulk, empty hulk of a Christian. Don't let that be you. Turn then to 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to look at one other passage that talks about our necessary steps in protecting ourselves to be make sure we're a good soldier. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, talking about the love of money being the root of all evil, which some coveted after if they have erred from the faith. So here's another similar problem as to that conscience one that's destroying people. He says, verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith and hold on to eternal life." So he tells us here there are certain things you must flee. There are certain things in life that Christians must flee from. One of them is the love of money. That's in this passage. The love for the things of this world. I actually think that this is one of the things Satan has used to cause many Christians to become apathetic. They don't realize it. They love their home. They love the things they have in their home. They love their all the activities around their home and the things they can do and the enjoyments they can get. And therefore, they just stay home. They just stay home. But that's not the will of God, because God has made his will clear, very clear, in every case of God giving the Great Commission, Jesus giving the Great Commission four times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, he very clearly expressed the idea, go. Go. That means don't stay where you are. Go. Go out to where they are and get to know them and try to bring them to Christ. The Christian must flee. He must reject the thought that he doesn't need to be careful in this world, that there are not dangers, that the love of money and materialism is not a danger to him, that, as I talked about yesterday, flee youthful lusts, it says, 2 Timothy 2, that is not a danger to us. We must reject the thought that we don't need to be careful. Then it says, lastly, that we must follow. Follow. That means pursue diligently. pursue consistently. Develop these things as a habit. And he lists out several areas of Christian character: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. How do you pursue those? How do you pursue godly character? Well, let's think about it. How do you pursue faith? I talked about that a bit. You study the Word of God. You study the promises of God. You look at the examples of men like Abraham or Hebrews 11 and look at what it says as to how to apply faith in every situation in your life. Learn to apply faith the same way those people did. That will be pursuing faith. How do you pursue God righteousness, it says here, righteousness. The idea of the word righteousness is, I heard it put this way by a pastor that I respect greatly. Righteousness means basically fulfill every obligation that you have. Whether if you're a husband, you fulfill your obligation as a husband. As a wife, you fulfill your obligations as a wife. You're a church member, you fulfill your obligations as a church member. You're a employee, you fulfill your obligations as an employee. You fulfill your obligations. You seek in every area of life to do what you're supposed to do in that area. And if you do that, you will be socially, ethically, a righteous person. Now, of course, that means fulfilling your obligations to God too, right? So that would mean that you're going to be pursuing a relationship with God, learning the Word of God, and seeking to develop yourself as a Christian. Okay. Then it says, pursue or follow after godliness. How do you follow after godliness? Well, the only way I can think of is it means to become more diligent in prayer and more diligent in my love for the Scripture, more diligent in my times of gratitude, that I'm seeking to develop myself in those areas. Pursue love. I like the way someone put it. I think it was Louis L'Amour. I sometimes read Louis L'Amour novels, the old westerns, and I think it was Louis L'Amour that said it this way, that love is, if you really boil it down, little acts of kindness consistently done. Seek to do little acts of kindness for other people. And by doing so, you'll show them you love them. Write something nice, encouraging note. Say something good about them to others. Give them a gift. Do some little thing for them. Little acts of kindness show that you love that person. Now, some of those little acts of kindness, of course, are going to be physical expressions of hugging or something like that. But you do things to show that you care about the person. Pursue to be have patience. That's the word endurance. Pursue to have meekness. That's the idea of, I believe the word meekness is largely the idea of humility, but also the idea of submissiveness. That you pursue to develop yourselves in these areas by studying what the Scripture says about them. I'll give you an example. The guy that I view as the Bible tells us is the meekest man on the earth was who? Moses. Study his life. There's another man that I view as a man that had to learn submissiveness. That's the main thought of his life. Isaac. Study Isaac's life if you want to learn that. God wants us to pursue, to seek to become someone better than we are. Because as you become someone better than you are enabled then, as it says here, to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. As you become a better person, you are more able to be a better soldier. That's why that's so important. So I want to challenge you today. Which of you men here is willing to be a soldier for Christ? Which of you ladies is willing to be a soldier for Christ? That you are willing to say, I will no longer tolerate apathy in my life about that neighbor of mine who's lost. I will no longer tolerate years of neglect in developing myself as a Christian and praying for lost people. Do you pray for lost people? That lost neighbor that irritates you so much, do you pray for him? That worker that cusses and he's just hard to get along with, do you pray for him? And seek to get to know him and share the gospel with him? Because that's what God would want you to do. We are to be people who say, away with apathy. Away with carelessness. Away with being the mediocre Christian. No longer will I tolerate that. I'm going to fight God's battles. Will you say that with me tonight? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what we've learned from your word. We pray that we will be people who fight your battles. Your battles are no longer physical, they are spiritual. Lord, teach us to be people who will fight your battles. And we thank you that we have the promise that you will fight alongside us and enable us and strengthen us to win the battles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.